We're going to read chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 12. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. We stand out of reverence. This is the word of the Lord. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is the inspired word of God. And he, being Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was the custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you that commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is God's holy and perfect word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is right, that it is true, that it is truth. It's the only thing that we can turn to. So, Father, may we hear your word this morning. Father, use me as your mouthpiece, not from what I know, but from what your word teaches. Give us ears to hear and hearts, Lord, hearts that are soft to hear what you would have us to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can imagine, this isn't the most comfortable text. It touches marriage, the deepest human bond ever made by God. It touches divorce, one of the deepest wounds that a person can carry. And it also touches the human heart, which is where every one of our real problem begins. So we need to understand what we're walking into this morning. This isn't a text that you kind of just get to observe at a safe distance. I would argue that every person in this room has a stake in it. If you're married, this text speaks to you. If you've been divorced, this text speaks to you. If you've never been married and you never plan on being married, I will show you this text is going to speak to you. Because this isn't finally about marriage at all. Yes, it does talk about marriage and divorce, but it's much, much more than that. It's about God and what he does with hearts that have gone hard and what he's willing to do to make them soft yet again. And Jesus, he's about to walk into all of that, not carefully, not cautiously, but as he does each week that we see where Jesus is, especially where he's dealing with the Pharisees. He does it deliberately and directly. So where we see Jesus now, he's continuing his journey toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And the crowds, they are still following him as they have been all along. But among the crowd are also the Pharisees. They're always kind of hiding in there, aren't they? They're always kind of popping out and trying to test and talk to Jesus. They've come to test him. So that's our first point, where Jesus is going to change the conversation. Jesus changes the conversation. Look at verse 2. The Pharisees ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now notice what the Pharisees, they aren't asking here. They're not asking, what does God desire? They're not saying, you know, how can a husband more faithfully love his wife? They're not saying, how can our marriages somehow reflect the glory and the beauty of God. They don't ask any of that. What they're asking here is basically this: what is permitted? Where's the line? What can we legally do? That's what the Pharisees are asking. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is kind of the same thing we do day in and day out, isn't it? We often approach God this exact same way. Instead of saying, what can I do to best honor the Lord? We ask, how close can I get to the line without crossing it? Instead of asking what pleases God, we ask, what am I allowed to do? You see, the Pharisees wanted permission. And what we're going to see is Jesus wants their hearts. So he responds to the Pharisees in their question. He answers their question with one of his own. Look at verse 3. He says, what did Moses command you? I think that's a fascinating response. You know, Jesus doesn't begin with the Pharisees' opinions. He doesn't begin with the debates that were going on at the time between the conservative and the liberal rabbis at the day of what would be allowed for divorce. Jesus doesn't begin what the influencers on social media are saying. He doesn't even begin with how you feel about the issue of marriage and divorce. He begins with the scriptures. It's always, what does the word say? And that's where we are to go for all of life. The Pharisees then answer Jesus to that question. He says, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, what the Pharisees are referring to here is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But notice this kind of the subtle shift that happens here. Jesus asked the question, what did Moses command? And how did the Pharisees answer? What did Moses allow? That's the difference. That's the very heart of this passage. The Pharisees, they're looking for permission. Jesus here is, he's leading them to a purpose. You see, the Pharisees, they're focused on the concession made because of sin. But Jesus here, he's about to take them back to God's original design for a marriage before sin ever entered the world. And that's such an important lesson for us. You see, our relationship with God is never to be about trying to find loopholes about how to get around things about what's in God's word. You see, the Christian life isn't asking, what's the least that I have to do? It's asking, Lord, what delights you? It's asking, how can my life reflect your goodness? And that should be true in marriage, should be true in our parenting, should be true in our friendships and our work. It should be true in every area of life. You see, when our greatest concern becomes that we're what we're permitted to do instead of what pleases God, we've already begun asking the very wrong question. And of course, Jesus exactly knows why here. He says in verse 5, it's because of your hardness of heart. That's where he's taking us next. Because the greatest problem in this passage, it's not divorce. It's our hearts. It's the human heart. And that brings us to our second point. The real problem is the heart. The real problem is the heart. So Jesus has refused to stay on the Pharisees' terms and what they're trying to ask. He won't argue over the loopholes. He won't debate the exceptions. Instead, with one sentence, he exposes the real issue. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you that commandment. That is probably one of the saddest diagnoses in all of Scripture. I mean, notice here what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, Moses gave divorce because marriage wasn't working. He doesn't say divorce exists because two people simply grew apart. He doesn't blame different personalities. He doesn't blame somehow that you're incompatible with each other. No, he goes beneath all those things. He goes to the heart. He goes to the hardness of heart. That's the real problem. That is the problem. You see, Moses didn't institute divorce because it reflected God's ideal. No, it regulated sin that had already devastated God's creation. Divorce was never God's design. It was God's protection in a fallen world. And think of it this way, and I'm not saying this ever happens between Amy and I, but imagine a husband and a wife sitting down for dinner, and the husband reaches over to her plate and grabs one of her French fries off and starts eating them, one after another. And within seconds, she says, "What are you doing?" And of course, starts to get angry. And they're arguing. Now, is the argument really about a French fry? Of course not. The fry simply revealed something that was already there, the pride, the selfishness, the impatience, the demand to have our own way. The fry didn't create the problem, but it just simply exposed the problem. And marriage, that's what marriage is. Marriage has a way of doing that. Marriage doesn't create sinful hearts. It reveals sinful hearts. Marriage, it exposes our selfishness. It exposes our impatience, our pride, our unwillingness to forgive, our desire to be served rather than to serve, our desire to get rather than to give. But let's not make the mistake of thinking Jesus is only talking about marriage here, because he's not. That word Jesus uses here, hardness of heart, isn't marriage language in the Old Testament. It's about covenant. It's covenant language. It's the very word Moses and the prophets used to describe Israel's resistance to God himself, hardness of heart. Jesus isn't only diagnosing here bad marriages. He's diagnosing the same rebellious heart that shows up everywhere sin reaches, which is literally everywhere. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is only talking about marriage here. We have to ask ourselves honestly, just this week, where has your heart been hard? With your spouse, maybe, but also with your kids, your coworkers, that person who cut you off in traffic on the way to church this morning, the friend who hurt you or said something negative to you that didn't sound right or didn't apologize. That's why Jeremiah, the prophet, he says, the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, Jesus isn't interested in just changing some behaviors. That's not why he came into this fallen and broken world. He came here, became to change hearts. That's something every one of us needs to hear. It's so easy to spend our lives looking for someone else to blame. I know each and every one of us is good at it. I know I am. We look for somebody else to blame. If only my spouse. If only my parents. If only my kids. If only my boss. If only my circumstances. And Jesus here, he lovingly refuses to let us stop here. He says, Let's begin with you, your heart. Because until the heart changes, nothing else truly will. And that's why Jesus doesn't just stay here in our passage in Mark and Deuteronomy. He takes us somewhere else entirely. He goes back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden, back to God's original design, before sin ever entered into the world. And that brings us to point number three, God's original design. God's original design. So now that Jesus has shown us the problem, the real problem, Jesus now takes us back to the very beginning. Notice where he goes. He doesn't go to another debate. He doesn't go off to another rabbi. He doesn't even just stay in Deuteronomy. He goes all the way back to Genesis. So why is that? Well, it's because Jesus refuses to let a broken world define one of God's greatest gifts that he's ever given. Listen to his words in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus here, he doesn't argue for marriage. He just simply takes them back to the beginning, back to Genesis. For Jesus, that's enough. If God designed marriage from the very beginning, then God alone has the authority to define it. You see, and this is so important, marriage wasn't invented by culture. Marriage wasn't invented by the government. Marriage wasn't even established by this church or any church that's in the world. Marriage belongs to God because it's God's idea before it was ever ours to begin with. And then Jesus quotes Genesis 2. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Think about that phrase for a moment. One flesh. One flesh. Not one house, not one last name, but one flesh. You see, God didn't design marriage for two people to somehow be living near each other, to cohabitate. He designed it so what happens to one happens to the other. His joy becomes her joy. Her sorrow becomes his sorrow. That's not a legal arrangement. That's not two parties agreeing to terms. It's a living union. It's one flesh. What happens to one happens to the other. Not because they somehow agree to it, but because they're no longer separate. They're one thing, living. That's what God said marriage would be. It would be one flesh. And those words describe far more than a wedding ceremony. They describe a covenant. And we need to understand what that word means, covenant. Covenant is not a contract. A contract can be renegotiated. A contract can be dissolved. A contract exists as long as it serves both parties and they're both fine until the moment that it no longer is. But a covenant. Covenant is sworn. Covenant is binding. Covenant is kept not because it's easy, but because someone gave their word before God himself, and God does not release from what he is bound. That's the category that Jesus is placing marriage in. Not convenience, covenant. A husband leaves one family to establish another. A wife leaves one family to establish another. And together, somehow they become one. They become one flesh, one home, one life. Again, one flesh. And then Jesus doesn't just stop there. He reaches for the climax in verse 7. He says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't miss those first four words. God has joined together. God has joined together. Underline it. Circle it. It's what God has done. That's what covenant is. Marriage is always God's work. before it's ours. That's why it's so sacred. That's why it's so precious. That's why it matters so much to God. It's what God has joined together. And hear me, if God is sovereign enough to design marriage before sin ever touched it, he's sovereign enough to still be in your marriage now, no matter how difficult it might be. Nothing. Not one thing about your marriage, not its beginning, not its wounds, sit outside his sovereign hand. You see, God never intended marriage to be merely a legal agreement or a temporary kind of convenience. He created it as a covenant bond. He created it as one of his good gifts to his people. You know, as I thought about this, I mean, think about when marriage actually began. It began before sin, before shame, before conflict, before blaming, before divorce itself. And when you read the beginning chapters of Genesis, remember God looked at everything he made and he called it good. Do you remember that? And he made Adam, and then all of a sudden God said, it's not good. The man be alone. So God created Eve and he brought her to Adam. And think about this. Today we spend so much money on wedding planners and getting a wedding together and planning it. But the very first wedding wasn't even planned by people. It was planned by God. Marriage exists because of our gracious God. Delights in giving good gifts to his people. That's why the scripture speaks so highly of it. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and attains favor from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all. You know, I wonder if we lost some of that honor. Our culture often treats marriage as something disposable. If it works, great. If not, oh well. But God calls us to see it so much differently, not as something disposable, but something that's just absolutely precious. Not as a contract built on convenience, but a covenant built on faithful love. Something to treasure, something to protect, something to nurture, something worth fighting for. It doesn't mean marriage is easy. It's not. Every married couple in this room knows that. Every one of us, we know that if we've been married. Marriage is not easy. Marriage brings two sinners together. Marriage is not easy. There will be misunderstandings. There will be disappointments. There will be moments, and maybe lots of moments that require patience and forgiveness and grace. But perhaps that's part of God's design too. Marriage has a way of teaching us, doesn't it? Teaching us to die to ourselves that few other things ever will. You see, a healthy marriage isn't built by two people trying to protect their rights and what they want and how they have it done. And it doesn't work that way. It's built by two people learning to give themselves away. Isn't that exactly what love does? It asks not what I'm owed, but how can I serve? Not how I can win, but how can I truly give and love? Now, for some of you, these words bring joy. For others, they bring sorrow. Some of you have experienced the pain of divorce. Some of you might have been sinned in ways that you never imagined. Others carry regrets, maybe over decisions that you've made. But Scripture doesn't leave us without wisdom for those hard situations. Every situation is different. Not all the situations are the same, and Scripture recognizes that we do live in a fallen world, and the faithful pastoral care requires biblical wisdom. But even where divorce is biblically permitted, it's never celebrated. Why is that? Because it reminds us that sin has damaged something that God has intended for our good. And of course, that leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If God's design for marriage is that, if it's that beautiful, it should be held that highly regarded, who can restore what sin is damaged? Well, that's exactly where Jesus is leading us to our fourth and last point, the cost of covenant faithfulness. The cost of covenant faithfulness. So after leaving the crowds, Jesus and his disciples, they enter a house, and the disciples, as usual, they're kind of scratching their heads at Jesus, and they're not getting it. They're trying to understand, and they ask him the question again, and Jesus doesn't soften his teaching. He responds to them again. He makes it even clearer and even more to the point. Look at verse 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Again, such strong words. Why is Jesus speaking so strongly here? I think he's restating to the disciples individually that marriage is more than a legal agreement, as I've said. It's a covenant. It's a covenant established by God. Marriage is a covenant. You're not supposed to break it. It's a covenant. Are you beginning to see the importance of covenant? When God joins a husband and a wife together, he calls them one flesh. That's why Jesus calls an illegitimate divorce followed by remarriage as adultery. They're breaking the covenant. He's reminding his disciples that marriage is not merely a human arrangement that can be dissolved whenever it becomes difficult. It's a covenant before God. God has joined them together. They've become one flesh, and we need to sit with that a minute. We need to let that sink in. Marriage matters that much to God. Hear me. Marriage matters to God. Now, Matthew, he does record Jesus giving an exception on sexual immorality, and Paul later addresses abandonment by an unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians 7. And again, those passages, they help us as pastors be able to shepherd those difficult situations with going back to the Bible with biblical wisdom. But our passage that we're looking at specifically here in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's purpose, however, is, I think, very different. He's not attempting to answer every pastoral question about divorce and marriage. That's not his purpose. Mark's purpose is to restore the weight and the holiness of marriage in a culture that is just, that has made it casual. You see, if we leave this passage thinking it's mainly about divorce, you're missing what Mark is trying to say here. We need to remember kind of the context of where this passage sits, where Jesus is at his point in his ministry during the day. He isn't sitting there in a classroom and giving a lecture on divorce. That's not what he's doing. Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem. Every step that he takes gets him closer and closer and closer to the cross. The one who defended covenant faithfulness is about to seal the new covenant in his blood. Think about that. He's about to seal the new covenant in his blood. I mean, think about what awaits Jesus. Judas is going to betray him. Peter will deny him. All the disciples, they will flee. The religious leaders of the day were the ones who condemned him. So why does all that matter on a passage about marriage and divorce? Because Jesus isn't only predicting his own suffering. He is demonstrating exactly what covenant faithfulness looks like when the other party breaks faith. When they leave him, when they abandon him, when they are unfaithful to him. And the beautiful picture here of Jesus doesn't, because of all that unfaithfulness and leaving him and breaking covenant, he doesn't just leave them. Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't hire a lawyer to figure out how to get out of this arrangement that he made. No, he keeps walking toward the covenant that he alone will keep. Jesus came to accomplish what marriage has been pointing to all along, since the very beginning of time. The faithful covenant love of God for redeeming his people. And it brings us to this table, the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake. I mean, think when Jesus first gave this meal, that first the night. He knows exactly what lays ahead. But he took the bread and he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The blood of my covenant. Do you hear the connection? The Pharisees came asking. They came asking when a covenant could be broken. Jesus was preparing to establish a covenant that never will be. What's amazing, God's whole scripture, when we look back at the Old Testament, when we look back at the prophets, this is the covenant that Ezekiel promised. Remember, Jesus was just talking about your real problem isn't divorce or marriage, it's your hardness of hearts. And Ezekiel promised not a covenant that regulates hard hearts like Moses had to. No, this is a covenant that replaces hard hearts. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, not one of stone." That's what this table offers. Not somehow some new rules for hard hearts, but new hearts altogether. And when you look at the whole scope of scriptures, when you read the whole Bible, and it helps us see that marriage was never an end to itself. It always pointed to something. It pointed beyond itself to the faithful covenant love of Christ for his church. That's why marriage matters so much. It matters. That's why the gospel is such great news. This table, we come to it, we don't celebrate our faithfulness, we come to it celebrating his faithfulness. You see and hear me so clearly on this. Jesus is the faithful bridegroom who never abandons his bride. I mean, hear that is the best news you will hear ever. Jesus is the bridegroom who never abandons his bride. That should be such great joy to you and bring such great joy to you. Hear that. The bridegroom that never, ever, ever abandons his bride. What every husband has failed to be, Christ is. What every wife has needed, Christ supplies. Where every earthly marriage is imperfect, Christ is perfect. Where every human promise can fail, his promises never fail. And again, some of you know what it is to have promises broken. Some of you know what it's like to be abandoned. Some of you carry wounds that I won't understand but are very tender today. But hear the good news of the gospel. The bridegroom who gave his body for his bride, the bridegroom who shed his blood for his bride, that same bridegroom did not stay in the grave. He rose again. And the bridegroom who has conquered death is not a bridegroom who can be separated from you by anything. Not sin, not shame, not even the grave itself. He will never leave her. He will never forsake her. He will never grow weary of loving her. He will never abandon the bride he purchased with his own blood. Beloved, that is our hope. Hear that as good news. That is our hope. The bridegroom, Jesus, will never abandon his bride, us, the church, those who believe and have faith in him. He will never abandon you. Not that we have been perfectly faithful, but that our Savior always has been. So we come to this table not trusting in our covenant keeping, but trusting in his. We come because the faithful bridegroom has prepared a table for his bride. So come and feed upon him in faith. Amen.